Sons of God, if you are able to remain standing, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew begins with a genealogy, which is very significant to set the stage for the entire Gospel, the themes of who Christ is and who he has come to save. So as we read through this genealogy from verses 1 to 16, I want you to notice two things as much as possible. The names that are read, but also the pattern, because there is a pattern. And every single name and pattern is with a purpose. So just keep that in mind as we read through this together. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is God's holy word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. And Hezron begot Ram. And Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things out of this passage. Lord, may we conform to the image of Christ through the proclamation of this word. May we be blessed by it. Be with your servant as he seeks to proclaim it faithfully and clearly. Father, may your people see Christ in all his glory, even with the weakness of the servant who is bringing the message. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Sense of God, how well do you know your family tree? Most of us living in the 21st century, family trees are more of a hobby than they are an absolute necessity. You may learn that maybe your great-grandpa was a soldier who fought in a war, or maybe they immigrated to this country. Maybe they were farmers. Maybe they were doctors or policemen. Perhaps they were noblemen who earned an honest living. But what if there were some bad apples in your line? What if some of the people in your line were gamblers, were gangbangers, alcoholics, drug dealers? Would that change how you view yourself, how you view your family? We have this phrase that says, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And according to that phrase, your character comes from whoever raised you or wherever you came from. If you're related to someone with a bad history, then you're more prone to fall into their same mistakes. When I was a hospital chaplain, I would sometimes hear alcoholics talking about their desire to quit. Man, I want to get rid of the bottle. You know, it's caused all this destruction in my life. But, you know, my dad was an alcoholic. My grandpa was an alcoholic. So the sentiment really was, it's hard to break through that cycle of this generational sin. For the Jews, genealogies were very important. It directly impacted their place in the Israelite community. If you were a priest, you just couldn't one day think yourself, oh, I feel like being a priest today. No, you had to come from the line of Levi. If you were a king, you had to come from the line of David. And the Pharisees took great pride in their lineage. When any time they've been given the chance, they would say, well, we're sons of Abraham. We're from his blood. Because Abraham and David are really the top of the list of the people you want to be associated with. Right? Abraham is the father of faith. David is the greatest king that ever lived. And they had good reputations to the Israelites, to the people of God. And so to be associated with them meant that you also shared in that reputation. You shared in their faithfulness, in all of their accolades, in their accomplishments. That you must be a true Israelite. And God must look at you with favor. If Matthew wanted to make the Messiah look like he comes from a line of righteous people, and he certainly could have, because if you study closely this genealogy, Matthew doesn't include every single name. Otherwise, it would be pages long. He is selective and purposeful with all the names that are listed here. But if he wanted to make the Messiah look righteous, why, oh why, would he include someone like Manasseh? You know what Manasseh did? One of the worst kings of Israel? This is the guy who sacrificed his own children to pagan gods. Why is he on the list? Why is Rahab here? She's a prostitute. Solomon. You know how many wives that guy had? Through this genealogy, Matthew wants to establish the identity of Jesus and the identity of the people he came to save. Jesus is the righteous king who was born to redeem the unrighteous. That's the theme. That's the main message of Matthew. So let's begin at verse 1. The book of the genealogy. Immediately, this phrase should remind you of Genesis 5. In other places too, because the Old Testament is full of genealogies. But it's particularly with Genesis 5, you read these words, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." For all of humanity, that's where it started. It started with Adam. Why things are the way they are? Why is there pain? Why is there suffering? Why is there death in this world? It all goes back to Adam and his rebellion against God. The fall brought about the curse of sin and death that you and I have to deal with, are dealing with today. Every man, woman, and child born after Adam inherits this fallen condition. But moments after the fall, God proclaims the gospel promise for the very first time in Scripture. You don't got to turn to John 3:16 to read the gospel for the first time. You can turn to Genesis 3:15, where God looks at the devil square in the eye, the tempter, and preaches this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From then on, the drama of the Old Testament is about preserving that line. Preserving that line of the woman that would one day crush the head of the serpent. The line where the Messiah would come to redeem his people from the curse of sin and death. Genealogies provide hard proof evidence of God's faithfulness to his promises. And as time went on, God's plan of salvation became clearer and clearer, and Abraham and David were both given a promise that will tell us more how God will reconcile sinners to himself. The Messiah needed to be both the son of Abraham and the son of David. So let's first focus on the son of David for a quick minute. So the son of David, this goes back to Genesis chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. In verse 3, in chapter 12, says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. All people, all nations, Jews and Gentiles will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And Abraham will go from being too old and barren, without children, to having as many descendants as the stars of the skies. Every generation, this promise would continue to show God's faithfulness. And then Genesis 17 says, I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And this covenant will be an everlasting covenant, and it will continue from generation to generation. What do we hear Jesus saying at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew? The Great Commission. Go into all the nations to proclaim the gospel, to teach them everything that I've commanded you. And so that is the climax that Matthew begins here of describing the identity of Jesus. That through the line of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, all the earth will be blessed. And Jesus is the one at the end that says, all authority on earth and on heaven has been given to me, and I am going to send you to bless the nations, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples to the ends of the earth. And Matthew says the son of David describes the identity of the Messiah. The son of David, this is coming from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises to David, when you die, you will lie down with your fathers, but I will raise up your offspring who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And it's interesting in that language that God uses the word he as he's talking to David. And David certainly doesn't know all the ins and outs of how this is all going to come about. But Matthew says, this is how it's going to come about. The line of David, the son of David, this is the one. This is the one who is going to bring about a kingdom that will never end. That will be an everlasting kingdom where it will trump, it will destroy all the nations of the earth. And it will be the one left standing. And those who belong to him, those who have made their peace with this king, will also be in this victory, be in his victorious kingdom. So as the son of Abraham, we learn that through the Messiah, the nations will be blessed. As the son of David, we learn that the Messiah will have an everlasting reign, an everlasting kingdom. And then he goes into this genealogy, from verses 12 and onward. And this genealogy, just going from a broad perspective right now, it proves two things emphatically. Number one, this Messiah is truly a man. Jesus wasn't born randomly some night in Bethlehem. It wasn't by accident. It was all planned. It was all according to God's promises. In directly coming or following this promise that he had given all the way back in Genesis 3:15. It's almost as if you can say the Father in the Old Testament saying, I promise my Son is coming. And after every name, the person died, but the promise didn't. And that's God saying, my Son is coming. My Son is coming. Your Deliverer, your Redeemer is coming. And that's really the whole message of the entire Old Testament. Your Redeemer, your King, your Messiah is coming. He's going to be a man. And Jesus is connected with this line of men that God promised to preserve after all these generations. And you hear the repetition, the pattern. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah, and onward and onward. And Matthew repeats his birth. And Matthew repeats that this birth just didn't come out of nowhere. It came historically, progressively through history, until one day the Son of God was born. The birth of Christ is historical, and it proves that he is 100% man. It also shows that Christ humbles himself. The Creator dwells with his creation, taking on a human nature. And Christ isn't coming to a pre-fall, under pre-fall conditions, where everything was in peace with God. No, Christ was born under a fallen condition, in a fallen world. And Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, humbles himself to take on a human nature. And not just any human nature, but a human nature that's directly in line with the promises of God. So that's the first thing. It proves that he is a man. This genealogy proves that he is a man. Secondly, it proves that he is God. How can that be? Just to fast forward for a brief moment, that you notice this pattern. This person begot that person. This person begot that person. And that pattern continues all the way from verses 2 until it reaches verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph. But it doesn't say Joseph begot Jesus. It says Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That is not a small detail. That is the entirety of the gospel right there, because if it said Joseph begot Jesus, Joseph, who is in the line of Adam, who is fallen man, and begets Jesus, that Jesus was born as a sinner, like you and me. But we needed a Savior who was perfectly man, and yet without sin. How is that possible? Only one way. That Jesus was not born through Joseph, but through Mary. Now the pattern is broken. So Jesus doesn't receive that, he doesn't inherit that sinful nature from Adam. But God finds a way for him to be fully man and yet be fully God without sin. And so this genealogy proves that he too was God. Joseph was the legal father who came from David's line. But he was not the biological father. Mary also comes from David's line. And if you read Luke's genealogy, that's what that shows. That Mary comes from David's line. So either way, from Joseph or Mary, the lineage of David is intact. But Joseph did not begot Jesus. The supernatural virgin birth is what had to take place in order for Christ to be the perfect God-man. Just also, from a broad perspective, each of these groupings of 14 generations also tell the story. From verses 2 to verses 6a, that's one group of 14 generations. Perhaps your Bible has a paragraph, and that's another section of 14 generations. And verses 12 to 16 is the third group of 14 generations. And the storyline is basically this, that the first group of generation, the 14 generations, is from Abraham to David, connecting the Messiah to David immediately. The second grouping, the second paragraph, is about the rise and fall of David's kingdom. His rise to power, but then all the failures of his sons, and also David's as well, led to the destruction of the kingdom, to be split apart. And then verses 12 to 16, this third group of 14 generations, things go from bad to worse. Israel and Judah are judged by God. They're sent into exile. They're in Babylon. The temple has been destroyed. The people of God were in idolatry. The kings were corrupt. Prophets were corrupt. And it's in that context where God's people were walking in darkness. But even though they were walking in the darkness, in the background, the line was still continuing. Even in light of all of their unfaithfulness, God proved His faithfulness because He preserved that line, individual by individual, family by family, generation after generation. So that is the identity of the king. He proved that this genealogy proves that he is the son of Abraham, the son of David, that he is truly man and he's truly God, and that his birth comes out of the context of God preserving his faithful promise. But what about the identity of God's people or the king's people? Jesus comes from a long line of sinners. He did not come from a line of good men. Even the two shining stars of this entire genealogy both have severe moral failures. Abraham. He was disobedient towards God when God promised that he would give him a child. And Abraham decided to go about his own way with Hagar. Or the time Abraham had almost had his wife Sarah killed because he lied to Abimelech, saying that she was his sister. And God almost casted a curse upon that people. So Abraham, even though he was the father of faith, doesn't have a clean record at all. And David. Look at verse 6b. Like I said, every single detail is intentional and purposeful. Matthew could have easily just said, David begot Solomon, and then Solomon begot Rehoboam. But no, he adds a little commentary, doesn't he? To make sure that he gets his message across. That even though David, the shining star, he is the king of Israel, the greatest of all kings. But he reminds the audience of his moral failure. He begot Solomon, yeah, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. David, in that instance, became a murderer. He became an adulterer. And where we see the repentance of David in Psalm 51, where God had to break him. God had to rebuke him severely as a result of his sin. Solomon, known for his wealth, known for his wisdom. The scripture says at the beginning of his reign that he loved the Lord, and he was following after the footsteps of his father David. And then a few chapters later, Solomon then changes his tune, or at least the record shows that he changed. That he started not loving the Lord, but loving many foreign women. 700 wives, 300 concubines. It's kind of hard to hide that. The gravity of that sin, the overwhelming greatness of that sin eventually led to Israel's downfall, to the path towards idolatry. The kingdom became divided and corrupt. Why is he in the line with the Messiah? Now, to be fair, in this genealogy, there are some notable kings who were known for their righteousness or their faithfulness. Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, the great reformer. Just to name a few. But there are also some very notable kings who were wicked. I mentioned Manasseh. He was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a righteous king who spent his entire life getting rid of all these temples and these false gods and all these altars of Baal. And then his son Manasseh comes in and builds them back up. He reestablishes pagan worship in Israel. He practices witchcraft. And like I said earlier, even sacrifices his own children to pagan gods. He was a king that shed much innocent blood, the scripture says. I mean, out of all the kings to leave out, I would think this would be number one. If you want to demonstrate that this Messiah is coming from a righteous line, but he's not. It's almost like Matthew just wants to put it at the forefront. Ahaz did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeconiah or Jehoiachin did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And many others. Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, his failures led to the people of God being carried away to Babylon. Another thing I want to that is worth noting is that there are five women listed here in this genealogy. Now, if you read Second Chronicles 1-3, you see all those names, all those genealogies, and many of them Matthew brings to his own genealogy. But not one woman is mentioned there. Genealogies don't typically record mothers and daughters, only the fathers and sons, because of headship. The idea of the theological principle of headship. But yet Matthew brings up five women, three of whom are not even Jewish. So let me get this straight. Not only does Matthew list women who are often seen as second-class citizens, he names women who were Gentiles, who were outsiders, often hated and unwelcomed by the Jews. They came from a long line of paganism and worshiping false idols and gods, coming from a heritage of adultery and all kinds of sorcery and immorality. But not only does he name women who were pagans, but he also lists women who were known for their sinful lifestyles. Matthew lists Ruth. Now, Ruth was a Moabite. Moabites were a cursed people. Tamar is known for committing incest. Genesis 38. Rahab, the Gentile prostitute. And Uriah, who was also a Gentile, who had an affair with King David. Why would Matthew put together this list of individuals made up of Jews and Gentiles, men and women, and people who had moral failures and sinful pasts? Why would Matthew go out of his way to prove that Jesus came from a long line of sinners and deplorables? Because, people of God, there's only one hero in the Bible, and that's God. Not the Davids, not the Abrahams, not the Noahs and the Hezekiahs. Every single one of those men and every single woman is in desperate need of a Redeemer. And the Lord preserved the line of David generation after generation, not because of David or because of the sons of David, but because of the Father's faithfulness to his promise to bring about his own Son. No matter how great the moral failures, no matter how great the sin is, it's God saying, I will overcome them by my faithfulness to my promise. In spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their idolatry, in spite of their murders, in spite of their idol worship, in spite of their incest, in spite of all of their sin, the Son is coming to redeem sinners. And he's coming for people who are in desperate need of a Savior. The reality is, it doesn't matter where you came from, what your family tree is made up of, or whether they're made up of good or bad people. We all come from the line of Adam. We're all born in sin and deserving of his judgment. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, man or woman, rich or poor, famous or not, we are all equally standing before God as guilty sinners who need Christ. But God, out of his rich mercy, kept his promise to save his people from their sin. The Father sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of the Virgin Mary, a real person who also came from the line of David. Born in a lowly manger, born truly human from the line of Abraham and David, and yet without sin. He is born truly God so that he could bring us back to the Father. That's why his name is Emmanuel, God with us. The name not only describes how Christ once dwelled in creation with man, but the name also describes how Christ has come so that we can dwell with him. Mild he lay his glories by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. In conclusion, people of God, Christ does not wait to expect you to clean up your mistakes or right your wrongs before you can come to him. He knows your history isn't clean. Whether your life history or your family history, he already knows you're a broken sinner. He knows of your guilt. He knows of your pain and disappointment. Take a look at this list. This is not a mixed bag of good and bad people. They're all bad. Some just have darker histories with sin. Murderers, adulterers, thieves, outcasts, prideful people. These are the ones whom Christ came to redeem. He didn't come from a line of righteous people. Christ came to cleanse an unrighteous people. Christ associates with the sick to make them well, to make an unwanted people welcomed into his kingdom. Christ came for the Tamars. He came for the Rahabs. He came for the Davids. The beauty of the gospel is that the gospel is not for the strong, it's for the weak. The gospel is not a self-help program to make you look better, to change up your behaviors. You don't need to clean yourself up. You need an intervention from the living God to cleanse you from all of your sin. He identifies with sinners because that is whom he came to save. The righteous king is not ashamed of these unrighteous people. Jesus was the hope of Abraham, the hope of David, and he is the hope of every sinner. No sin is too great for him to wash clean. His mercy is much greater than all of your sin. No history is too crooked for him to straighten. This is your king, people of God. This is your king. Christ is not ashamed of you and your sin. He took your sin upon him on the cross. He knows your struggles with your sin, the scars you carry, the burdens you carry that weigh you down and make you feel ashamed. Those don't make God forget you or forsake you. They only qualify you to come to Christ. Don't come to Christ with your reputation or your good deeds. You got none. Let it go. Come to Christ and be cleansed. Come and receive his mercy. Come and be forgiven and renewed. Grow in your knowledge of him. Be guided by his word. Christ, who is our shepherd, is the one we follow. We follow his voice and not ours. We trust his words over ours. He laid down his life for the sheep. He has come to seek and save the lost, because that is who he is. Thanks be to Christ, who takes the shame of our sin and cleanses us by his humble suffering that began at the virgin birth. Thanks be to Christ, who did not come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous, that we might belong to him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this word. Father, we understand that your mercies are overwhelming to us when we realize how great and how deep our sin goes in our own hearts, in our own history. But Father, how you are the only one that can cleanse, that can go and cover all the depths of our own sin, to wash it clean. As the sins of all these individuals were like scarlet, and all of our sins are like scarlet, you wash them to be as white as wool, as white as snow. Father, we're thankful for this message of grace that transforms, that shapes our identity as a people. And the more we understand the identity of Christ, the more we understand our own identity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.